Well, let's grab our Bibles and turn up Mark chapter 14. Let's just pray. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we turn in the pages of your Bible to this account, which we find very, very powerful in lots of different ways. As we think about what it says and what it says about you and us and sin and your grace, please, will you move us? Please, will you stir our love for you and our desire to live for you? For we ask it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder how you think this sermon's going to start. Do, 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 do. No, it's not going to start like that. But we are thinking about pressure. And so to help us think about that, I want you to think about, some of us can only think about, running a marathon. And what's the best way to ensure that you never want to run a marathon? Let me ask you that. To ensure that you never want to run a marathon, I would suggest what I did, because I never want to run a marathon. And the big reason for that is because I ran a half marathon. And you get to the end of the half marathon, which was hard enough, and then you've got to do the blooming thing again. And you're spent. And you've had enough. It's well known that at some stage, for marathon runners, because it's such a big deal, due to the sheer physicality of that task, that event, and that whatever's going on with you physically, in whatever sort of shape you are, really, there's going to come a time called the wall, a period called the wall. It's like you hit the wall, where every fibre of your being wants to quit, where the overwhelming sense is that this is too hard. I can't keep on going. Where the temptation to just pull over is intense and you feel under all sorts of pressure, and it will be emotional and physical and all that sort of stuff. Some people would call perhaps running a marathon a form of self-torture. Some people would do that. Some very unfortunate people actually know the reality of torture. It's a sad reality in our world, isn't it? In that situation, pressure of all imaginable kinds is applied to a person for the purposes of finding weaknesses, of breaking them in some way, so that they comply with what is being required, they give up information or do whatever's demanded and so on. That's how pressure works in that situation. Applied and changed and different and made bigger and harder and fiercer, more intense. And so we know that pressure finds out weakness, because pressure is force. And it'll break things. And weakness is always susceptible to pressure. Something's going to break. It'll break at the weak point. We know this from physics and engineering. We know this from biology and medicine. We know this from psychology and mental health. We know it from other places as well. Can be physical, this pressure, it can be emotional, it could be spiritual, it could be moral, but it is always a force to be reckoned with. And pressure is what we find in a number of ways in this passage that we have before us. And each of these ways illustrates our big idea this morning, which is this. Really, we're not called to stand with Jesus as his followers. We're called to stand in Jesus. We've just seen that in the kids' talk. We're not called to stand with Jesus, although that's sometimes how we talk about being a follower of Jesus. No, it's far bigger than that. It's far safer than that. We're called to stand in Jesus. So the first point this morning is really the big point of all of them. Oh, there we go. I've got a very willing helper. Thank you. And that is this, the pressure, first of all, of salvation. So read with me verses 32 to 36 of Mark chapter 14. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." There's enormous pressure in these verses. Verse 33. Have a look at verse 33. "For deeply distressed and troubled," the sense of those terms is just intense, it's extreme, it's utterly terrified. Totally depressed. Verse 34. "Overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Read, well, overwhelmed. Overwhelmed with intense sadness. Something like, "My affliction is so great that I'm sinking under the weight of it." Jesus has made it plain that he's going to die and that he knows he is going to die. That's a big deal in our thinking. We all know we're going to die, don't we? But we don't know when, and if you're anything like me, we sort of hope that that's a long way off and don't have to think about it too much, perhaps. But if we knew it was, say, later today or tomorrow or the next day, if we actually knew that, well, perhaps what Jesus says here might resonate with us. The fact of death, the end of our lives, exerts a pressure on us, doesn't it? Maximising quality time with those we love suddenly jumps up the priorities list. Getting our affairs in order. But doing those things now, under pressure, because there's not much time left. But that's not what's going on here. It's not Jesus facing the end of his life. That's not what's going on here. Mark gives us more to work with. He talks about the hour, verse 35, Mark says. Jesus prayed that the hour might pass. And Jesus himself, in his words, verse 36, talks about this cup. And these terms let us in to what is causing this pressure, and it's an unimaginably awful task that is being contemplated. We might want to suggest, as we think about Jesus, from what we know of him, that the anguish he's feeling might be tied to public humiliation or the physical suffering associated with death generally and with what is his death specifically is going to look like, which he knows also ahead of time. But both these terms, the hour and the cup, are sort of Old Testament references to God's judgment against human rebellion. And so it is this hour and this cup, this judgment, that Jesus is going to take that is exerting the pressure. It's nothing less than the ransom cost that must be paid to free all those who have offended God, who have rebelled against Him, who have lived their lives in spite of Him, who have fallen short of His glory in whatever way, in order that they might be saved. There's this cost, this ransom. In view is a task that involves this cost that Jesus, or that must be paid by someone, and Jesus is under this task, for you and for me. That's the cost in view here too. It's for you and for me to be saved. Anyone who believes. And so can you start to see how Jesus' contemplation of what He will shortly do is incomparable, it's unique. Infinite powers of magnitude greater in its horror than even us facing the end of our lives. Jesus, who knew no sin, will be made sin for us. Bearing our sin. He's got to bear our sin. Holy, holy, holy God becoming sin. That's the language of Scripture. We can't really understand that. And then Jesus will then take all of the consequences against that sin. He will take hell in my place and yours if you want. And so no wonder the sadness and the anguish and the sorrow, no wonder the language of overwhelmed, totally overwhelmed. I mean, imagine, just think the last time you felt overwhelmed. And that's the essence of the term overwhelming, you feel overwhelmed. But I'm sure even there you can think, putting our experience next to this situation, it's very humbling, isn't it? Yes, but surely He's God, isn't He? He's God. That should be easy for Him. I mean, it's sort of part of His plan. He's worked it out. We can think like that, can't we? That it's just some sort of transaction. That this superhuman, Jesus is superhuman, He can do it. He knows it's going to be all right in the end. Bit of discomfort, but glory forever. But that's not the sense we get here either, is it? And again, there's issues with how we think of what sin is affecting us here. We forget all too easily that sin essentially affects relationships. And it can be easy for us to think about it in a different way, a bit like getting infringement notices. Do something, you get an infringement notice. Park in the wrong place, you get an infringement notice. Don't ever park in the loading bay by Live Eat in Channel Court, because it cost you $80. Cost me $80. And what I had to pay for my burrito. But that only hurt me, didn't it? I mean, the person who laid the ticket was actually quite happy, it seems. Just waiting there. There's a camera lined up on that spot, waiting there. And so even if the person is there and you see them putting that sticker, their professionalism demands that it's not against you. There's no relational issue. It's just you've got an infringement notice. You've got a sum of money to pay. And so we can think about sin a bit like that. Infringement notices. That the harm is just against myself. It's going to cost me. It doesn't offend the traffic enforcement or the parking enforcement person, or it doesn't offend other people particularly. It's just something I've done. But every sin destroys relationship with God, with other people, and every sin therefore does hurt, is offensive, does abuse. It does all of those things to God above all, as well as attracting His judgment. And so Jesus' task is to pay this price alone that is sufficient to bear all of sin. It's not just all of my sin, all sin. sufficient to pay for sin of all people of all time. And so that's the pressure in view here, isn't it? The pressure of salvation. The weight of it. The load of it. Let me just give you another picture of this, although it's still far from adequate. I don't know whether you know what the deepest place on the earth is. It's called, or well, under the seas anyway, on the sea level, on the floor of the oceans under sea level. The deepest place is called Challenger Deep. At over 36,000 feet deep, it is more than 6,000 foot deeper than Mount Everest is high. It's very deep. And what that means is that on the seafloor there, there's a 36,000 foot column of water above every point at Challenger Deep, trying to pulverize everything underneath it. That works out as 8 tons per square inch. That's 1,000 times what we feel at sea level right now. Humans can survive down to 400 feet. That's 120 meters. Before the pressure pressing in on our bodies defeats the pressure in our lungs. When we breathe, the lungs contract and they can't fill up again, and you're basically squished to death. So that's us done for at 400 feet. Well, actually, that's not us done for. That's elite divers done for. We're done for probably a lot earlier than that. And the picture here is of Jesus, 35,600 feet deeper than where we are, as it were. That starts to give some idea of the magnitude of pressure that we can get a handle on. And then change that picture slightly to not think about water, 36,000 feet column of water, but instead billions and billions. This is the weight here. The billions and billions of sinful people who have lived through all of human history, each one with millions of their own, divine wrath attracting evidences of rebellion. And all of that, each and every part of that, is attracting God's divine wrath and judgment. And that's all focused from those millions times billions onto just one, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the pressure of salvation. That's what Jesus is contemplating. And it's not just that his closest disciples don't understand, it's that they cannot understand, and neither can we fully. So this task is for Jesus alone, and as we noted last week, all others fade. They're fading away, and we see that again in this passage. Only Christ is left because of this pulverizing pressure. And it certainly wasn't easy. And so, related to this, there's another aspect of pressure here, worked out in both Jesus and his disciples. It's associated with this magnitude of the pressure of salvation. And the next one is this, the pressure of temptation. The pressure of temptation, that's our second point. So going a little further, verse 35, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. So we see this temptation firstly with Jesus. Take this cup from me. The sadness, the sorrow, the anguish to the point of death. The pressure's sort of building up there, and we've done a bit of a job on magnifying that a bit so we understand. But the temptation that's implied here is not to go through with this. Not to do it, to buckle under that pressure, to do something easier. Mark shows us throughout his gospel that at the big moments you find Jesus praying. Jesus specifically prays. And in this intimacy with the Father, he finds the strength to submit himself to his Father's will in spite of this immense pressure of salvation. I was talking with a colleague about this, and he shared that his mum ran a marathon a while ago. Foolish lady. And she hit the wall at around 35 kilometres. And so she kept saying to herself this, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And it helped her in her thinking, just in getting a marathon done. It's really what Jesus is doing here, although entrusting himself to his Father. He devotes himself to prayer and intimate dependence on his Father, and then submits to his will. But what Jesus does himself, he also desires for his disciples. So we see them here too, don't we? They too are caught up in this uniquely momentous situation. They don't really understand it, but they're right there in the middle of it. And they too will feel this pressure in all sorts of ways through being associated with Jesus, through being with him, just being near him. And so Jesus takes three of them and says, "Keep watch." We've heard that before, haven't we? By which he means pray for themselves. Pray. So the colleague I was talking to ran himself in a 7 kilometre fun run, and he also hit this wall. Not at 35 kilometres though. Hit it pretty early on, I think. And when his mum shared what she'd done to help in the struggle against the temptation to quit, he told her that all he kept thinking was, "The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." It doesn't quite lend itself to the same sort of motivation, does it? Verse 37. "Then he returned to his disciples, found them sleeping. 'Simon,' he said to Peter, 'are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak.'" They must watch and pray so that they won't fall into temptation. If they don't watch and pray, what will happen? They will fall into temptation. They neither watch nor pray. They sleep. Once, twice, and a third time. There's a mixture here of passivity and weakness, really. And this phrase catches our eye slightly humorously. We've used it, I guess. "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." It could mean a couple of things. It could mean that God's spirit is willing for us, but humanity in its sinful cravings is weak and therefore must fail. Therefore, if they prayed to God, they would find strength through his spirit, but they didn't, and therefore they don't. So it could mean that. Or it could mean that while their human spirit at its best, with best intentions, might be willing, the sinful nature is too far gone and there's no contest. And so it was never going to happen. I think the second's more likely, because human weakness, and that's what's on view here against God's strength and Jesus's ability to withstand, human weakness is only magnified by the best of intentions. We saw that in Romans 7, didn't we? "I want to do, but I can't." And it's certainly in keeping with what God is revealing to us about his plan and how it's working out. And so we've got Jesus here under unimaginably intense pressure and this implied temptation just to opt for something easier. He's keeping watch by praying, and he's finding strength and peace. And we have Jesus' closest followers, far less under pressure, but they just can't even cut it at all. Didn't even get close. Chapter 13, the big recurring message of chapter 13 is keep watch, be alert, don't be deceived. Stay awake, don't be sleeping when the owner comes back. The owner goes away three times and comes back three times, and they're sleeping every time. That was looking forward to the last day when Jesus comes again, but this was a poor trial. They fail, and they fail again. You can imagine, what's Peter thinking here? Is this me disowning three times, but the rooster doesn't crow just yet? Sleep is easier than vigilance. I've said this before, it's so helpful for us to see though. When it comes to temptation and the intensity of temptation that Jesus endured, we are so far away from understanding what that would be like. Because our threshold of surrender, our breaking point, is so incredibly shallow. We give out at a maximum of 400 feet deep, and Jesus remains strong into the infinite thousands and millions of feet deeper. And the intensity and the doggedness of the devil trying to fight and rage against Jesus, the level of temptation that comes to him. Can't imagine that. So we've got to thank him, haven't we? We've got to thank Jesus that he held out. And that because he held out, he does enable us to say, along with my colleague's mum, not just in marathon running, but far more richly in our lives, against all sorts of pressure, we can do all things through him who strengthens us. Because it's him who strengthens us, not me on my own, or you on your own. We can say it especially in the face of temptation, because it's not, for one, our salvation depending on it. Jesus has done that work. He's carried that load. It's because of Jesus that we can be forgiven when we break, as we will, from time to time. And also now we don't just have our own willing spirit with just a few good intentions or even the best of intentions. We have the willing spirit within us, don't we? The Holy Spirit dwelling within us, who so powerfully works in us, as Paul says at the end of Colossians chapter 1. Or as Titus 2 has it, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. When we know the grace of God, when we know what Jesus has done, when we know Jesus, teaches us to say no. We can now say no. The pressure of salvation, the pressure of temptation, finally the pressure of exposure. Have a look at verses 43 to 49. As you look through them, you see that the betrayer, Judas, arrives. And there's a kiss. And Jesus is arrested. Initially, there's a scuffle involving the scary prospect of a fisherman with a sword and an ear being sliced off. That was Peter, by the way, still wanting to be the man. And there's Jesus calling out the planned secrecy of this operation. It happened in a in the dark. It happened in a quiet place. Happened with hardly anyone around. They could have easily have had him in the temple courts on the daylight on any number of occasions. So there's something of this underhandedness here, this fear of public disapproval. But verse 49, despite all of this, in fact, in the light of all of this, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. God's plan is working. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And then the next line is devastating, isn't it? Then everyone deserted him and fled. Just at the moment where what has been promised beforehand still hangs in the balance. There's still possibly a glimmer of hope. I mean, Peter's just gone for it, for Jesus. But just at that moment, the door slams shut. The light snuffed out. Everyone deserted him and fled. Because the scriptures have been fulfilled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. And there's those who said they wouldn't desert him, who said they'd go to death for him, fleeing away and deserting him. And so we see pressure doing its thing, exposing weaknesses, finding a weakness here, flaws. And what we're left with at the end of this passage is this picture, slightly not quite sure what to do with it, picture of a man, a young man, naked, fleeing away from this scene, shamefully deserting the Son of God and scurrying back into the darkness. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the first sin and the first sinners? Adam and Eve. They went away and hid when they were naked. And it could be Judas who takes the fall here in our judgments as a thoroughly deserving villain, a scapegoat, the betrayer. And he betrayed him with a kiss. But everyone betrayed Jesus here. Perhaps happy to say they'll die for him, but certainly not with him. Happier instead to run away, to run a mile. And in doing so, every bit as shamefully naked as the unnamed young man. Exposure. Being so tight with Jesus will bring a level of exposure. And that brings pressure. It's Easter time. Our culture still celebrates the festival after a fashion, doesn't it? There are still opportunities today that may not be here tomorrow or the next year. And while our culture has sort of glossed over the realities of Easter Sunday, hasn't it, with all the chocolate and all the eggs and so on, Good Friday is only good for one reason, isn't it? And that's not the public holiday. Good Friday can only be about one thing. Jesus alone hung on a cross, made as he was into a sin-saturated target for the focused, magnified intensity of God's wrath. Bearing hell, forsaken by absolutely everyone, including, as we'll see, his heavenly Father. The one in whom was life, killed. The Son of God, abandoned by God. The Father turns his face away as we sung. Aren't you proud of him? Because he is the one where our pride needs to be. It's what it means to boast in the cross. To boast in Jesus, in him alone and the salvation that he bought for us at the cost of his own life, knowing that he held up under that pressure. And knowing that, that he did hold up under that pressure, means that in him, I'm safe and you're safe. Aren't you proud of him? So there's two options. You're either proud of him or too proud for him. We're still trying to take the pressure ourselves, work our way through for our own salvation, or maybe not even calling it that, but unwittingly. We're still proving ourselves to God that we're worthy. Paying him back. And in so doing, we've already buckled under that temptation to be self-righteous, really. That's what it is. And we'll be increasingly exposed. Because we love ourselves and what we might be able to do more than Jesus. And so we become ashamed of him, fleeing away from the exposure that comes with being a follower of Jesus. But if we flee naked, don't we? And it needn't be 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. It might just be our own comfort as we live in this world. Our own supposed comfort in the eyes of those around us, work colleagues, neighbours, family members, friends, schoolmates. It won't be 30 pieces of silver, but it'll be our own sense of independence, our own pride, my supposed strength, my ability to carry it all within myself. But that's what hitting the wall looks like for sinners like us. When we feel the temptation and the pressure to give up, to give Jesus up, and then we also feel the pressure of exposure, perhaps to distance ourselves from him, to leave him, because he's causing too much trouble for us, awkwardness for us. That's what it looks like to hit the wall in our lives as disciples. And what will we do? Where will we go as we face that pressure? We need to go back to point number one. Jesus bearing the pressure of salvation. And we can remember, and this is really helpful, I think, that pressure doesn't only find out and expose weakness, and so we buckle. It also identifies strength, doesn't it? Proves Jesus to be strong because he didn't buckle. And where there is strength as well, greater strength can be built, not in inanimate things, but in like that piece of metal, but in things that grow, like we grow. We grow, don't we? We learn. We come to know again God's goodness. And so the place of strength for you and me is not to be with Christ, or even for Christ. It's to be in Christ, isn't it? It's to be in him. He saved us, but in him, amazingly, we ourselves become stronger. We become more willing and better able to stay true because our trust is no longer in ourselves. It's in being in Christ. It's in his strength. So what's the big idea? As we face pressure of all various kinds, we're not called to stand with Jesus. We're called to stand in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we have been humbled by what we read of people who are just like us, standing in this scene, with Jesus, close to Jesus, around Jesus. But against this backdrop of what Jesus was accomplishing, there's no place for human pride. There's no sign of human strength in the face of these massive, most massive of all issues concerning our salvation, concerning the task that Jesus alone could do. And we're sorry when we get in the way of that. When our pride has us thinking more highly of ourselves before you than we ought. Rather, thank you again for showing us your Son and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we face various pressures of temptation and exposure and other related temptations come in, help us to see that the safe place to be is in Christ. And thank you again for making it possible for us to be strong even though we are weak, because your grace is sufficient for us. Please, will you put that in the very core of our being and help us to live that out this day and every day, and especially over this Easter period where we do get opportunities to talk about you in ways we otherwise wouldn't have. Please glorify your name in us and through us. Amen.